Amen. I'd like to call your attention tonight to Isaiah 9, Isaiah chapter 9. As you're turning there, I just want to thank Mark for the opportunity to not only open the Word of God with you this evening, but to start Christmas. I mean, how awesome is that to get us all in the Christmas spirit? And the text we will soon read is the very essence of Christmas. As you begin this holiday season, it can be so easy to rush through everything or to just go through the motions, and then all of a sudden you blink and Christmas is over and you haven't actually worshiped God at Christmas, or you've barely thought about God this Christmas time. My hope is tonight that we can sort of jumpstart the process of making your Christmas season and our Christmas season a time of meditation on Christ, and everything we do be Christ-centered and Christ-glorifying this very evening. So that is the task before us. And as we begin, I just want to ask the question, have you ever asked yourself why the world seems to love Christmas? Why does the world love Christmas? Why does our fast-paced, quick-tempered society slow down at Christmas time and be cheerful for the most part? Why is that the case? Why do sinners, prideful sinners, greedy sinners, give boatloads of money away to charity around Christmas time? Economists literally call this month the giving season. How much do you think is given away in the United States, in the U.S. at Christmas time? Take a guess in your mind or out loud. I'm cool with that too. $1 billion?
$65 billion. Higher.
$65 billion. That would. That's a lot of money. Not quite. Or maybe $592 billion is transferred in gifts in the United States. That was last year. Why is that? What in the world makes the world want to give their money away at Christmas time? And it's not just financially. Christmas has a weird way of making politics and politicians nicer for some reason. It's mostly because they want your vote. But geopolitically, there's a huge phenomenon where Christmas brings people together. The most famous example of this is in World War I. In 1914, in World War I, there's a famous Christmas truce where along the entire mangled and bloody border, the trenches for Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, there was a Christmas truce. Time magazine ran this article. This was an older article. It actually has accounts from some of the survivors who experienced it. Most accounts suggest that the truce began with carol singing from the trenches on Christmas Eve. A beautiful moonlit night, frost on the ground, white almost everywhere. Graham Wilson of the 1st London Rifle Brigade described it this way. First the Germans would sing one of their carols, then we would sing one of ours. Until when we started, O Come All Ye Faithful, the Germans immediately joined in, singing the same hymn in their language. And I thought, well, this is really the most extraordinary thing. Two nations both singing the same carol in the middle of a war. What causes two bitter political enemies to stop killing each other and to have for one moment peace on earth? The song they were singing, the lyrics read, O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. O come ye to Bethlehem. O come and behold him, born the King of angels. The answer to why Christmas is so loved is the Christian gospel. The secular world would deny this. The unsaved world would reject this. But as Christians, we recognize that peace comes through the gospel. And we celebrate that peace. And we proclaim that peace. year after year. We celebrate and we live our lives recognizing that 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, a child was born, the Savior of the world. And that some 30 years later, he gave his life for our sins. But he didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he was resurrected and is now seated at the right hand of the Father in power. As Christians, Christmas is our opportunity to rejoice in the Lord, in our Lord and Savior's birth. And to help us rejoice and to help us get the season started, Isaiah 9 is the text we have to anchor our Christmas in. Our text this evening is one of the most important messianic texts in the entire Old Testament. Our text is a prophecy that is fulfilled Christmas Eve, that first Christmas Eve. So in Isaiah 9, we're going to focus on verses 6 and 7, but to give you the context, I'm going to start in verse 1. Isaiah 9, starting in verse 1, this is the word of the living God. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the land of the shadow of death, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall make great their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall shatter the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of the taskmaster at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the rumblings of battle and the cloak rolled in blood will be for the burning fuel of the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. This is the word of God, and this is the promise fulfilled that first Christmas night. There is so much in this text that I would love to focus our mind on. We could be here for 3 hours, but Mark is probably not okay with that. So we're going to focus in on just two things, two aspects, two reasons why we celebrate Christmas from Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Two reasons why we celebrate Christmas from the text. The first reason is because your Messiah is truly man and truly God. And the second is because your Messiah's kingdom will be infinite and perfect. Your Messiah is truly man and truly God, and your Messiah's kingdom will be infinite and perfect. Exciting? Not exciting? All right, good. Let's jump into it. The first point, the first reason why you celebrate Christmas is because your Messiah is truly man and truly God. Verse 6 reads as follows. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Why do we say from this text the Messiah will be truly man and truly God? Read the passage, think it through. The very first sentence, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. He's going to be a human. The Messiah will be human. The Messiah won't be some lesser thing, some mystical thing. The child who is born will be a human child. This is remarkable when you consider Isaiah's context. Let's step back for a little bit and let's set the scene. The year is roughly 700 BC. Life is very different than today, and life is very different than AD 1 when Christ would be born, around there. Life is different. You're Mr. or Mrs. Israelite farmer. You live in a tiny nation of Judah. Life is agrarian, and life is very dependent on your circumstances around you. You need rain every year to get your crops in. You need society to function properly. What's worse is you live in Judah. Judah isn't a very large kingdom. Judah is a small dog in a big dog world, sandwiched between two superpowers. Your life is completely dependent on whether the political situation stays the same and doesn't move. One nation with a bigger army comes up to your borders. You're hoping for your entire life, your entire future, your entire existence, that your king will do one of two things. Either he'll be able to raise enough money for support and pay off the bigger army so they won't come in and destroy your crops, destroy your life, take you off to a different land, or that he can get enough other smaller armies together that they can match the might of the bigger army. If he fails to do that, your life is completely over. Everything you know falls apart. Imagine how that affects your life. Imagine how that affects the decisions you make, how you think about your friends, how you think about the other nations around you when you are dependent on them for survival. You're constantly negotiating with other bigger powers. You want to be like them as much as possible, because if you're not like the other nations, what does that make you? It makes you weak. It makes you different. It makes you someone they don't want to partner with. So what do? You make alliances. You act like the other nations. There's good historical evidence that the time around this prophecy that Isaiah is writing, King Ahaz is on the throne. King Ahaz is not one of the godly kings of Israel. King Ahaz does everything he can to be popular with the bigger superpowers. One example, 2 Kings 16:10 through 13, this is one of the things Ahaz did. Now, King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet the king of Assyria, superpower to the north. And he saw an altar, which was at Damascus. An altar is a place of worship. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah, the priest, the likeness of the altar and its pattern, according to all its workmanship. So Uriah, the priest, built an altar according to all the King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus Uriah the priest made it before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus. And he offered burnt offerings on this altar and smoke and pour and drink offerings. And he splashed the blood of the peace offering on the altar. He's probably either worshiping foreign gods on this altar, or he's worshiping Yahweh at an altar made by a pagan secular ruler. He's turning culture, Judah's culture, into Assyrian culture. Now, you're Mr. or Mrs. Israelite farmer. You want to worship Yahweh. You want to live your life. But the whole world around you, external forces are unstable. And internally, the political system and the religious system is saying, let's be like the other nations. Isaiah's prophecy gives you hope. What Isaiah says here is essentially, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Note the pronouns. A child will be born to who? To us. Who's us? Israel. Judah. A son will be given to us. Who's us? Judah. He will be our child. The Messiah will be our Savior. He won't be some external Savior. He will be from God. He will be one of us. And in a broader and general sense, he has to be a human. He's our Savior. He's a human Savior. Savior. Worship the true God means, to worship the true God means you worship a Savior who is human and he is from Israel. The Messiah would be truly man from David's line. Notice, though, what does it say in the text? For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. As Christians, what does that sound like? Does that sound like anything else? Well, thematically, it's very similar. Our minds probably, hopefully, go to the New Testament. Not an exact quote, but a similar concept. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The Messiah in Isaiah's day would be given to them, and God in John 3:16 would give his only begotten Son so that we would have eternal life. Brothers and sisters, the Messiah is not only Israel's Messiah, but God gave the Messiah to the whole world so that we could be saved from our sins. Christ's death purchased eternal life for all of us. And I just want to pause and I just want to say, if you don't know Christ, if you have questions, if you don't know, you're here tonight with a friend or you're here tonight because you stumbled in to this random Bible study that's meeting on Friday night, now's your opportunity to think deeply. Think about your salvation. Use this Christmas season to think about what it means to be saved. Think about the songs you hear. Yes, there's a lot of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. There's all these crazy songs, right? But every once in a while, all of a sudden, think about what you're singing. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead be, hail incarnate deity. What does that mean? Born to raise them, the sons from earth, born to give us second birth. What does that mean? These are all Christian hymns. Think it through. Analyze, ask questions, ask me, ask Mark, ask your neighbor. This is the time to deal with your salvation, because if the message of Christ is true, then its eternity is at stake. Notice, as we keep reading in verse 6, the government will rest on his shoulders. Literally, he will wear the government on his shoulders. Government is a perpetual problem in our day and in Isaiah's day. And what is promised, remember, to Mr. and Mrs. Israelite farmer, is that the government will be handled by the Messiah, that all their uncertainty will be handled by him. And then notice what the titles of Christ are. Notice what this Messiah's name will be. It's very common for kings in the ancient times to be given multiple titles, and these are the titles the Messiah will have: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And it's here we see that the Messiah isn't just going to be a man, isn't just going to be a great king, but he's going to also be what we call in Christianity the God-man. God the Son incarnate. The word wonderful is almost exclusively used to describe the actions of God in your Bible. If you look at the Psalms are filled with this term. You'll read about the wonderful acts of Yahweh throughout Scripture. And now the Messiah, this term that is normally only given to God, is attributed to this God King, and he's the Wonderful Counselor. What does that mean? What does it mean that he's a wonderful counselor? It means that he'll be able to lead you through life, that he'll be able to win the day and lead you through all the problems of life. The next verse makes this concept even clearer. What does it say? Or the next line, I should say. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Israel doesn't name their kings after a deity. Israel doesn't describe their king as godlike. Other nations around them will, Other nations don't have any problems describing their king as a god, but Israel doesn't do this. The Old Testament never does this at all. Until we get here. Then all of a sudden, this is mighty God. The Messiah will be God himself. And with that, he will be the eternal Father. The idea of an eternal Father is that he is from eternity, or that he will lead in eternity, that he is not bound to time. Now, don't, as Christians, it's popular to say, well, how can Christ be the Father because he's also the Son of God? That doesn't make any sense. You shouldn't read this verse as eternal Father as somehow a reference to the Trinity. That's developed in the New Testament. That's developed later. What is speaking here is he's the Father of eternity. He's the Father over time. Understand that. This is the hope that we have, that we don't just have a man as our Savior, a politician, another politician that flesh and blood, but that we have the mighty God, the eternal Father. Joel Beakey excellently comments on this title, on these two titles. When we examine the Holy Scriptures, we find that they reveal both the deity and the humanity of Christ, but in a manner that emphasizes that God the Son has come to us. In the Old Testament, the prophets foretold the birth of a child who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Nowhere does the Bible encourage us to start our Christology from below. That means start it with man and then have man ascend to God. Rather, Beakey goes on, it exalts in the truth that the Most High has lowered himself to meet us where we are and save us. Understand this. God is transcendently holy. We are sinners dead in our trespasses and sins. We can't ever ascend to God. God has to descend to us. He has to take on our frail humanity and redeem us. The Messiah would not simply be a man, but he would be God taking on human flesh. Notice the last title, Prince of Peace. This speaks of a ruler that will bring stability. This speaks of a ruler who will bring in the ultimate peace. Rome is famous for the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. This Messiah will be the Prince of Peace, will be the ultimate ruler of peace. No one will top this Messiah's peace, Christ's peace. Now, before we move on to our next point, we need to focus back on what we're going to talk about. How does this text of Scripture, verse 6, help you celebrate Christmas? How does this text of Scripture help you celebrate Christmas? Not only is Jesus Christ objectively and externally and historically the Messiah, but you realize that Christ is, if you're a Christian, your Messiah. He's your God. He's ruling your life. Only when you realize that these titles are true in your relationship with your Savior will you grow in the Christian life. Christ must not just be abstractly the Wonderful Counselor. He has to be your Wonderful Counselor. What does that mean? It means that you are focusing on learning wisdom from Christ. You are focused on living for Christ. You are focused on, when you don't understand something, your first thought is, what is the biblical response to this? What is the biblical thinking on this matter? Your first counsel is from Christ. Christ must be your mighty God. You have to worship Christ. You have to worship him as God. You can't have Christ as your Savior and not as your Lord. You have to have him be Lord of your life. There is no other option. Christ must be your eternal Father. You realize that Christ, your eternal destiny, is in Christ's hands. That on that day, in the last judgment, in Revelation 20, it will be Christ that determines your eternal destiny. Christ must be your hope for eternity, and Christ must be your Prince of Peace. Only Christ, when Christ reigns in your mind, will peace dwell in your heart. Francis Turretin summarizes it this way. He is a child born in time as a man, but also a son who is the father of eternity as God, the offspring of David according to the flesh, but the Jehovah of righteousness according to the Spirit dwelling in your heart. So the first reason to celebrate Christmas is because your Messiah is truly man and truly God. The second reason to celebrate Christmas is because your Messiah's kingdom will be infinite and perfect. And by infinite, I mean without boundaries and not bound to time at all. Read verse 7 with me. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. This is an amazing verse. Why do we say from this verse that Christ's kingdom will be infinite and perfect? Look at the text. Christ's kingdom will be infinite because there will be no end to the increase. Christ's kingdom will be infinite because there will be no end to it. What does that mean, no end to the increase of his government or of peace? This is actually an Old Testament motto. The word appears many times in the wisdom literature, and it basically means that there's no end to this. It's almost universally used in a negative context, meaning it's almost universally used to be depressing or to cause someone to be depressed. What in the world do I mean by that? Ecclesiastes 4:16, there is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be glad with him. For this too is vanity and striving after the wind. Life goes on. More people come, people die, people come on. Or Ecclesiastes 12:2, this is the same motto. But in addition to this, my son, be warned. The making of many books is endless. Endless there is the same Hebrew phrase for no end. The making of many books is endless, and much devotion to books is wearying to the flesh. That's very hard for me to read out loud because I love books and read quite a bit of books, but it can be wearying at times. Isaiah takes this motto that is normally used negatively, and he's like, guess what? The Messiah's kingdom will be endless. The Messiah's kingdom will have no end. It's borders. There will be no borders. It will be over the entire earth. And Luke picks up the same idea in Luke 1:33 in the Christmas story, and this is what Luke says. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end to his kingdom. You got to understand that one of the main reasons why politics never works out, even if you have the best leaders possible, is because there's always another nation competing with your nation. And that causes you to have to compete. That causes you to have to cut corners. It puts pressure on you. And then there's always something will happen and that will cause your destruction, your doom. Christ's kingdom will cover the whole earth from every corner of the world. It's easy to get distracted in this sinful world. It's easy to be downcast in what's going on. But you got to realize Christ's kingdom will not just be to the ends of the earth. What else does it say in verse 7? at the end, let's skip down a little bit. We'll come back to those texts. From then on and forevermore. So you have geographic completeness. You also have eternal completeness. How many times in the throughout the affairs of men does one king rise up, there is peace, and then there is that king dies, and then another king takes his place and does evil and is wicked? The English Commonwealth, Thomas Cromwell, Puritan, great military leader. His son takes power, and they reinstitute the King of England within a very short time. Winston Churchill, after World War II. Winston Churchill, at the end of World War II, had an 83% approval rating. He was out as prime minister within 2 months after the war ended. And England's rise and recovery after World War II was slowed down. When Christ comes and establishes the kingdom will endure forever. Not one day, not one year, but for an eternity. Imagine that, an endless time of living and enjoying eternal peace. That's what it says, the increase of his government or of peace. And how we need a perfect king. How we need that right now. In case you're wondering, approval, the Pew Research, because they knew we were going to be talking about this tonight, came out with a study yesterday that found 17% of Americans trust the government. It's actually higher than it's been in previous polls. I'm reminded of a famous line from Ronald Reagan where he said, "The most terrifying words in the English language are, 'I'm from the government and I'm here to help.'" On the day when Christ rules, those words will no longer be terrifying. They will be joy-filled. Not only is the Messiah's government expansive and eternal, but it's also perfect. It's going to be a government of peace. The peace of Christ will be underlying it. He's the Prince of Peace, and we will experience the peace. It will be on the throne of David, and over his kingdom. This points us back to Psalm 2, if you know that psalm, where Christ's enemies will be judged. It also points us to 2 Samuel 7, where God promises David that a descendant will always sit on his throne. It will be a perfect rule. The Messiah has to rule from David's throne. And there will be perfect law and order as well, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. Justice speaks to a legal context, a courtroom. There will be justice done. Justice will be served. Righteousness speaks to behavior, how you live, what you ought to do. Obligations will be met. Society will be a society that flourishes. And how does this all come about? How does Isaiah 7, how does this perfect world with this perfect Messiah come about? The last line in the text, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. The driving force in all of this is the zeal of Yahweh. The zeal, you might think of jealousy, but in the proper sense of the word, Yahweh is said to be jealous for his name. God is the driving force behind what is going on. Now you think about this. You have an eternal God whose will is perfect, and he can do whatever he pleases. And his zeal is focused on accomplishing eternal peace through the Messiah. His zeal is focused on bringing in the Messiah's kingdom. God will not rest until this is accomplished. Until we rest in the Messiah's kingdom, God will not rest. And that's the story of history, that from Genesis 3 onward, God has promised that we will be reunited with him in paradise when the Messiah comes and when the Messiah crushes the serpent's head. And 2,000 years ago, that Messiah came and he completed the first half of redemption. We can never be reconciled to God because our sins stand in the way. But Christ died for our sins. our text says that the government will rest on his shoulders. 2,000 years ago, our sins were resting on his shoulders as he went to that cross. And then in his second coming, when he comes back, you can read all about it in Revelations 19 and 20, justice will come with him. Righteousness will come with him. And this perfect kingdom will be established. How does this help us celebrate Christmas? It gives us hope. It's as the Christian, hope is what motivates us to keep going. It's the one thing the world doesn't have in a lasting amounts. The world doesn't have hope that God, that they'll come through. It's just a world spinning until something destroys it, whether the climate goes out of control, whether we as human beings fail. No, the Bible tells us that Christ has come and Christ will come again and we will live with him in glory. This text and the story of redemption allows us to deal with whatever we're dealing with today. Whatever darkness is right in front of us, whatever pressure from the world seems all around us, we can hope in Christ. We can hope and look forward to the day where we will live in eternal bliss. The story is told, a famous incident in Frederick Douglass's life. Frederick Douglass is the great abolitionist. If you've never read about Frederick Douglass, you're missing out. He's one of the true heroes of history. He was once down and he was having to give a speech, and he gave a mournful speech. This is how it's described, or he's quoted here. When things look dark, this is what he said, very pessimistically. Society is against us. The governments are against us. The spirit of the time is against us. I'm sorry, but I see no hope for our cause. I am full of sadness. And a silence covered the crowd. Until a few moments later, an older, poor woman rose at the back of the audience and said, "But Frederick, God is not dead, and God will see us through." That's true for all of us who are Christians. No matter how dark it gets, no matter what you're dealing with in your life, God is not dead, and God is building everything to the moment the Messiah reigns. As long as God lives, we know that in his time and in his place, he will bring us into his kingdom, and we will enjoy his eternal presence forever. His zeal is working all this out. It might be frustrating because we have to wait for God's kingdom. We might be, our impatience might get in the way, but trust me, it will be worth it. It will be so worth it when we see our Savior's face and we dwell with him in eternity. Until then, I think the words of C.S. Lewis will help us be a little bit more patient as we wait for the day Isaiah 7 comes about. C.S. Lewis, the last line of the last book of the Narnia story, this is how Lewis ends the story, and I think it is just as applicable for when we see Christ and when we are in his kingdom, waiting for that day. This is what Lewis says. This is how Lewis concludes. "And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like Aslan the lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I can't write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read yet, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." Brothers and sisters, that's what we look forward to with the Messiah's eternal and perfect reign. Two reasons to celebrate Christmas from this text. Because your Messiah is truly man and truly God, and because your Messiah's kingdom is infinite and perfect. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word. We thank you for everything you've done for us. God, I just ask that you would give us patience to wait for that day, that you would give us a happy and a joyful Christmas season, and that, Lord, in everything we would trust in you and we will wait for that day. And in your holy name we pray. Amen.